All right, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look today at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. If you happen to have the Pew Bible, you can find that actually on page 17 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Today we're going to look at Jesus, the overlooked Messiah. Jesus, the overlooked Messiah. A collector of rare books ran into an acquaintance who told him that he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in a dusty old box. He happened to mention that Guten somebody or other had printed it. The collector yelled, "Not Gutenberg!" "Yeah, I think that's what it was," he said. "Oh no, you've thrown away one of the first books ever printed. Just recently a copy of Gutenberg's Bible sold for $2 million. After thinking about it for a few minutes, the man went on to say to the collector, "Oh, I don't think this book would have made much of anything anyways. The reason why is it had a lot of scribbling all over the margins by some guy named Martin Luther." Clearly, the unsuspecting man threw away a Bible that he had no idea of its value or its importance. How sad it is to overlook something worth an immense fortune of that nature. As we consider this illustration, I have to ask, what things do we overlook in any given day of our lives? Do we see the individual panhandling in the medium on the streets in the city? Did we notice the lonely crying child on a swing? Did we happen to overlook or pay attention to the ranting and raving of the latest and greatest blogger? Do we really ever read those disclaimers? I mean, really, do we look at the warning labels and actually listen to them? Well, the fact is, we often overlook things in our daily lives. Why do we do that? Well, probably for several reasons. First being, we may overlook something because it is of no value to our immediate need or concern. I mean, after all, if it has nothing of any value to me, why am I even going to pay attention to such a thing in my life? Secondly, when we overlook things, we tend to overlook them because, well, we're too busy to deal with someone else's problems that have nothing to do with our own. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter, isn't it? And third, maybe most important, maybe most prominently, is that we think we already know something or have figured it out, and thus we overlook it because we have no room to be corrected in it, and we are not moved in our hearts to consider an opposite viewpoint. Thus, certain wrong notions in our life will never be fixed or corrected or changed. Certain notions about the Bible, certain notions about how to live a Christian life may never be corrected in us because we just overlook it. For many of us, assumption is the default mechanism in our brains, and for some reason, we cannot find the switch that turns it off. Or just maybe our sin is any given matter, maybe too great for us to be any longer concerned about it. How often do we shut others down who are still convicted by the things we seemingly have no conviction for anymore? Well, today is a celebration of Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry given to us as he goes into Jerusalem, into the temple. And we're going to look at how individuals in the crowd and among the religious elite overlook what Jesus was actually doing in this passage. This is a passage that can be found in all four Gospels at some level. I chose Matthew because it's a very good, succinct passage. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 21, and please follow along with me as we read verses 1 through 17. When he had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, or Bethphage, depending on who you listen to, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. This book took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what the children are saying? And Jesus said to them, Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Well, as we look at today's passage, we're going to ponder on two things. The first being is, in verses 1 through 11, Jesus knows who he is, while others think they know who he is. Jesus knows who he is, while others think they know who he is. So here is the time. Jesus has been marching his way to Jerusalem. This is his last week. This is literally the beginning of the last week in which Jesus was going to be having his earthly ministry. He had been marching his way to the cross since the time of the Mount of Transfiguration. He had been beelining for Jerusalem, knowing all the while that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over. He was going to be falsely accused. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be put to death. He was going to be buried in a tomb, and he would rise on the third day. All the while, knowing this was happening, he then comes to the point where he must fulfill prophecy. And so, knowing who he is determined to fulfill every level of prophecy given about him in the Old Testament. And here's one of them given to us today. It's found in the passage in which where Israel is told, your king is coming to you on a donkey. He is coming to you gentle and mounted on that donkey. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, I need you to go into the neighboring village and get for me not just the donkey, but get her colt. I'm going to be riding him. And if anyone has a question of why you're doing this, just simply say this to them. And here's what he said. Tell them that the Lord has need of them. Now, Jesus has already been revealed in Matthew and Mark and Luke. By this point, the disciples have clearly said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Though they recognized him as the Christ, they still did not know how that was going to unpack in their lives. They still did not know or understand how this was going to affect them or how this was going to play out, because in their mind, they had an idea of who the Messiah was. Again, we cannot separate ourselves from the culture of the day. It was the messianic expectation. They all wanted to see a conquering king, a savior, maybe similar to Moses in some ways, a conquering king coming into the land and freeing them from their oppressors. That's why one of the reasons why Jesus went around often and said he called himself the Son of Man. no one know what to do with that. I mean, if you said the Son of God, some could try and figure that out. If you said the Messiah, they would have preconceived notions of who that was. No, Jesus designated himself as the Son of Man, which again is a reference to the Daniel vision in which he saw one like the Son of Man who was standing there, who sat down on the throne of the Ancient of Days. Daniel prophesied of the Son of Man, and Jesus called himself the Son of Man, yet they still did not know how to define that. Jesus could actually create that definition in his life for them and point them to that. But also, I think that was a reference to his humanity as much as his deity. So looking at that, here Jesus says to them, go into there, get this donkey, get her colt with her, bring them. If anyone stops you, you just simply say this, the Lord has need of it. If you don't think Jesus knew who he was, then you're not reading the Bible correctly. He clearly references himself as God here. The Lord has need of it, meaning I have need of these items. This has been prophesied. It's been set up from long ago. This is that moment in time. I am he whom they've been waiting for. And if they simply ask why you need it, tell them I need it. Tell them the Lord has need of it. And if that wasn't enough to show who he was, Jesus then gets on them in fulfillment of this prophecy and rides into town, all the way up to the temple. And in the fulfillment of the prophecy, he is quietly, in some ways, and clearly in others, declaring himself as their king, whom they've been waiting for. The long-awaited king, riding in on this donkey in fulfillment of this prophecy. And how do we know this? Because in other passages, the high priest and the religious elite get mad at him. They know what he's doing. They're the only ones in the whole group who knows what he's doing. He's riding in as a king, and they don't like it because it upsets their power base. They're certainly in place because Rome has kept them there. And here Jesus, this upstart from Nazareth of Galilee, is about to dethrone them as the religious leaders of the temple. They understood what this meant. But everyone else was lost on it. They didn't understand it because they weren't the educated ones in the Old Testament. They didn't fully understand it. Here it comes back to, what's worse, being ignorant about it and missing it, or knowing it and denying it? Which is worse? The reality is they had the knowledge and understanding and they rejected Jesus because of it. Where the masses, didn't see what was going on. Yet, those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, this is out of John's giving, they followed him and they praised him and they threw their coats on the donkey. He got up on it and they threw it on the ground because that's what you do for royalty. You let royalty walk on your clothes as a symbol of you're allowing them to rule over you. And when they ran out of it, they began to cut branches off, and that's why we call it Palm Sunday. Believing they were palm trees, they were cutting the branches off and laying them on the ground as he kept going and moving and going and moving. And all the city was in an uproar. And they asked, what's going on? Who is this? Because this was singing and dancing and joy and declaration. And people didn't really understand what was going on. And what did they say about him? Verse 11. This is the prophet Jesus. The prophet. My goodness. If you didn't know, they didn't get it. Well, there you go right there. They still thought of him as nothing more than a prophet. Now, mind you, Jesus is a prophet. If not anything else, he was the prophet of all time. No one else compared to him. Unlike a prophet of old, God gave the prophet power to do the miracles, but Jesus did miracles by his own power. When Jesus spoke, it was prophecy of himself and of his own word and his own declaration. Prophets of old declared of him through the power of God. You see, the major difference is Jesus being the prophet is the source of all prophecy. He's the one who enables a prophet to be a prophet. Yet he himself is the prophet. But that's not all he is. That's not all he is. I mean, think about it today. How many people just want to relegate Jesus to being a good teacher? I mean, it sounds fine. It sounds good. He taught moral things. He was a good guy. He wanted people to love one another, to give to one another, to share with one another, to forgive one another, to be there for one another, to love God and love humankind. And he stuck it to all the religious elite. I mean, my goodness, he never gave in, did he? Oh, yeah. He is a good teacher. I mean, after all, Jesus is the teacher. Anybody who can teach the Word of God today is because Jesus enables them to teach about him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he is a teacher, but that's not all he is. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. He is a good leader. But he's more. And in this passage, Jesus displays his knowledge of who he is. Jesus did not walk on this earth wondering who he was. I know that some have speculated that. No, Jesus knew who he was. I mean, even at the age of 12, what does he say to Mary and Joseph when they came looking for him after 3 days? They found him in the temple. And what does he say to them at age 12? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? Okay. He knew who he was. He knew his purpose. He understood Scripture in a way that even baffled the leaders when he was 12 years old, explaining things to them, teaching them, giving them the answers. Oh yeah, no, Jesus knew who he was. He always knew who he was. And here, this was the moment to reveal himself as the King, the Messiah. Up to now, he kept telling everybody, don't go tell anybody about this miracle. Don't go telling anybody I'm the Son of God. Don't go telling everybody I'm the Messiah. He kept pushing it back because it was not yet his time. Because he knew the moment he revealed himself for who he was, they would want to kill him. That's why within the week they're able to do so. Because it came out. It was clearly being stated. Before, it was left as a guess. Now, Jesus is clearly stating who he is. He's not mincing any words. Yet, in the midst of it all, many still didn't know who he was. They thought they knew who he was, but they really didn't know. Because they were missing it. Whether because of ignorance or sin or just rejection. Tom Bernard wrote, the crowd was clueless. They never got it right. They shouted praises. He wept. They looked for a warrior king riding a white stallion. They got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted hype. They got a healer. They wanted a prophet. They got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter. They got a Savior. They got nothing they asked for, but everything they needed. Only, they never got it. They were clueless. Jesus was the only one there who really knew what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. He goes on to say, it's so easy to become like those people in Jerusalem. We think we know what's going on, but we really don't have a clue. We have a bad week and we blame God. Our kids act out and we blame the school. We work two jobs and wonder why things aren't better at home. And Jesus comes to our town and he wants to help, but we don't recognize him for who he is. We think he will be impressed with our boats and our businesses and our stuff. He is not. He wants our hearts. That's what Palm Sunday is about. End quote. Do you know this Jesus, the one who comes riding in, proclaiming he is the King, proclaiming he is the Messiah? Have you met him? Do you want to know him? Have you been like those who have an idea of who they think he is? Or have you really met him for who he is? Well, then it's time for us to strip ourselves of our preconceived notions of who we think he is and meet him as the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, whom he is. Meet Jesus, not just the prophet, not just the teacher, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who takes away your sin. Well, Jesus not only knows who he is, but secondly, Jesus proves who he is while others ignore who he is. Jesus proves who he is while others ignore who he is. So we see in verses 12 through 17, as the narrative progresses, it transitions in. Jesus is now off this donkey. He has ridden into the temple, and he looks around and sees the temple, and what he sees is a marketplace in the temple. If you've been here long enough, I've explained this in great detail in the past, but let's just say this. It was not a fair exchange of finances. If a person came and brought a lamb from a long distance, it was usually stated unclean. You had to sell it to the temple at a cut rate and buy a clean one from them at triple the cost. And then they turned around and took your sheep and put it in with their sheep and probably sold it later for triple the cost. There was imbalance to their scales. There was cheating going on. And what was happening is, with everything going on as far as the trading of money and declaring things unclean, they were preventing people from coming to worship God. Here it was, God's house, a house of prayer, was no longer being allowed to be done because business was interrupting it. And so Jesus looks at them, and what does he do? He drives out the money changers, those who are buying and selling in the temple. He overturns their tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He was there busy cleaning out God's house, busy cleaning out his Father's house, busy cleaning out his own house. The king had entered. The one who is God in the flesh was present. The temple is his. They don't even recognize the owner. He's there. He's present. And they have no idea the owner has come and cleaned house. And they're angry with him. And they're frustrated with him. And they see what he's doing. And as he's doing it, he's yelling out, "It is written," verse 13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." You have taken God's home and you've turned it corrupt. It's sin that resides here, not holiness. There is bad practices residing here, not righteousness. Sin predominates. And he was there cleaning out the temple. Well, this doesn't set well because the high priest makes money off all these guys. That's how Caiaphas and Annas all made their money. They made tons of money based on this. This cannot be good. This is not helpful. But yet they still hold their tongue. You don't see them actually come and confront Jesus yet. They're letting it be. Oh yeah, they saw him come in on the donkey. Oh yeah, they heard the praises of the people. Oh yeah, he's there cleaning out the temple with the zeal of God, unlike displayed in a long time, although he did do it 2 years prior to this. He's doing it again. He has the zeal of God, and they still have not said a word yet. And to boot, as representation of the failure of these leaders, who comes running into the temple? You got three individuals who were not allowed to be in the temple, who are now going to be in the temple. You have, right there, verse 14, the blind, the lame, and children. They weren't allowed to be there. Jesus cleans out the temple and representative of their sin, and what happens? The door opens up and the house is given way to everybody, and what does Jesus do? He heals them. He takes this place and reestablishes authority and does miracles. And yet the blind and the lame, who are not allowed in the temple, they're there. And the moment he heals them, they are then allowed to be in the temple. Don't lose that. They weren't allowed in the temple under the Old Testament way, but they come in and they meet God. God heals them, and they're allowed to be there and worship Him. And so, still they've said nothing. That is, until the children. Until the children begin to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and that's when they became indignant. Because now everybody, adults, the lame, the blind, the children, are proclaiming Him. And they can't help it anymore. They know what's going on. They understand. Make no bones about it. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, the long-awaited King, and they're rejecting Him right here. And they look at Him, and in a false sense of righteousness, this is false righteousness, they look at Him and says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" In other words, Jesus, you're to shut them up. Quiet them down. And in Luke, one of the reactions that Jesus says to them in the Luke account, it says, "If I tell these to remain silent, the rocks will cry out." But in this passage, He goes on further to say, "Have you not read?" This is indignation. This is confrontation. This is getting a hold of them. "Have you never read?" In other words, are you so dull of spirit and mind that you do not understand what's going on? They knew what was going on, that you have prepared praise for yourself through the mouth of infant and nursing babes. How sad it is that the children knew to glorify Jesus when the adults didn't. That is a sad thing indeed. They're missing it. They're ignoring it. They're rejecting it. Jesus is clearly stating who He is, and they don't want to listen. They refuse to meet God. Many of us are very well aware, we know of the writer Samuel Clemens, better known as Mark Twain. Mark Twain had made his triumphant tour through Europe, where he was honored by great universities and kings. Upon turning home, his daughter said to him, "Daddy, I guess pretty soon you will know everybody except God. I guess pretty soon you will know everybody except God." The religious leaders knew each other. They thought they knew the writings and teachings of Moses. They thought they knew the prophets. They knew the governor of the city. They knew the puppet King Herod. They knew Roman citizens and soldiers alike and officials. They knew a lot of people. Some of them even had met Caesar himself. But in the end, they had not met God. For there was Jesus, God in the flesh, performing miracles and wonders that only God could do, cleansing the temple and teaching the people with zeal that only God Himself could have. And when they looked at it, that all He had done, and all the even Matthew says, all the wonders He had done, when they looked at all the wonders He had done, they rejected Him. How is it that one can look into the face of God and say, "No"? Yet, people do it every day. People do it every day. They say no to the Lord. They've met a lot of people in their life, yet they still have not met God. They know a lot of people in their life, yet they still do not know God. They've accepted a lot of people in their life, but yet they still have not accepted God. Instead, they choose to ignore the obvious and instead focus on selfish desires and self-promotion. How sad. They had God in their midst, and they refused to recognize Him, for their sin was too great. There He was, Jesus. He came home. He has been in their midst. And let's not mistake it, Jesus lives today. He is alive today, and as God, He is everywhere. He is here with us in our midst today, for He lives in each believer who is in our congregation. Do you know Christ? Have you met Him? Oh, do not be like the one who met everybody and did not know God. Meet Him, know Him, accept him. Take in the salvation he has to offer today. Well, as we consider this passage today, we see that here at the end of this passage, it's a very telling moment in verse 17. As they were confronting him, what does it say? And he left them. And he left them. That's more than just simply he was done for the day. Because if they had engaged him, if they had come to him, if they had fallen on their knees and repented before him, if they desired to know him more, he would have stayed in their midst. But instead, they rejected him. They were ignoring him. They were accusing him. And he left them. He has really no more use for these guys for the rest of the week. I mean, he'll deal with them on some level. But really, it's over. They set the cast. It's done. They've rejected him. They'll continue to reject him. If that was not going to turn them, nothing's going to turn them. They have rejected him. And Jesus leaves them. And there's some dangers to overlooking the Messiah. If you look at your outline, I gave a couple of them. First of all, when one overlooks the Messiah, maybe worst of all, you miss out on worshiping God. I mean, we as humans were created in the image of God to love God, to know God, to commune with God, and yes, to worship God. When we don't worship God, we will worship something else. It's inevitable. It's in our DNA to bow down to something. Often it's replaced, as we see in the Old Testament, with figures of creatures of four-footedness or flight or amphibians. We see that mythological creatures are bowed down to. Individuals are bowed down to. Eventually, we will all bow down to something. And even sometimes someone, if we do not bend the knee to God. Here Christ comes and displays himself as the Messiah, and you have the children running around worshiping. You have the blind and the lame coming in getting healed, and for the first time in their life, probably, they can worship in the temple. You have people praising the name of Jesus as he's coming into the temple. There are people worshiping him, even if they don't know why they're worshiping him, because they are worshiping him. God had set that day up for the future, and there it was, and they were worshiping the Son of God, even though they didn't know fully what that meant. They were worshiping him. But if we don't receive Christ and we overlook the Messiah, then we miss out on worshiping God. But not only do we miss out on worshiping God, what we prove out is this. We choose pride over revelation. We choose our pride, ourselves, our desires, our own initiative, our own power, our own struggle for needs and prominence. We choose ourselves over the revelation of Jesus. There's only one person that can be on the throne of your heart if you're a Christian, and it is Christ. There's no room for anyone else, not even for yourself. But if a person comes and looks at this Messiah and chooses to overlook him, to ignore him, then he has chosen himself at the throne of his own heart or her heart. Also, like I mentioned earlier out of Luke, Jesus said to them, if I tell them to be silent, these rocks will cry out. If you overlook the Messiah, you may be running the risk of being replaced. It's an opportunity given to you today to declare Jesus as the Lord God, Savior of all mankind. But many will come to churches today. Many will be in pews today. They will hear the message of the Savior, and they will ignore him. They will overlook him. And in the end, they will be replaced. Maybe not by rocks, but by somebody else who is willing to hear, willing to kneel, willing to bow, willing to receive the salvation offered today. And lastly, what are the dangers of overlooking the Messiah? You lose the opportunity of eternal life. You lose the opportunity of eternal salvation, a of eternal security, of eternal presence with God. You know, Jesus came here, and we see here on this passage, he comes in riding on a donkey. How meek and how mild and how really non-combative he seems, isn't it? But let's take a moment, if you would, and if you would take your Bibles and move to Revelation 19:11 for a minute with me. Because we have an idea in our society today of a mamby-pamby Jesus. A Jesus that holds lambs in his arms and grabs the hands of little children and places his hands on their little froppy heads and blesses them. Which, to some sense, Jesus is like that. He is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? But he's the Prince of Peace to those who are his. Not just the Prince of Peace in general. He's the Prince of Peace to those who are his specifically. But when we look at this today, look at Revelation 9:11 with me. And when we see Jesus, this is what you run the risk of if you overlook him. John's writing about this lengthy revelation he is getting from God. And let's go to verse 7, because let's look at the marriage of the Lamb. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that is us, the church, the people of God, through his salvation, has been made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours," speaking to the angel, "and yours brethren, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence of by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, that's Jesus. Yeah, and that was Jesus. I mean, one of the most notorious atheists in Scripture, atheists in our current world, is Dawkins. And Dawkins himself says, if you think Jesus is a fun-loving, free-spirited, let me embrace you kind of Savior, he says, you've not read the Jesus of Revelation. It's one of the clearest things he's ever said. Because the Jesus whom people want to embrace today is the Jesus whom they think he is, not who he is. There are many out there today who are glad to receive the Jesus of love, but will be appalled by the Jesus of wrath. But he's the same one. There is a time set right now. The Messiah has come. We are in the church age. Jesus has come. He has shown himself to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. He went and died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And when he died, he was buried. But 3 days later, rose from the dead, and he reigns victoriously, and he awaits for his people to come in full number. And when that day happens, it is the end. And for 2,000 years, millions of people, yet billions of people, have been overlooking the Messiah. And they have done so to their own peril. How about you? Are you still overlooking the Messiah? I'm hoping that by today you can never just look in the mirror and say, Jesus is a good teacher. Because he's more than that. He's the Savior of the world, who is the King of Kings, who will one day come back and wipe out those who are here. He is a conquering. He first came and conquered in love. He will come again and conquer in force. And he will do so righteously, justly. And it's time to make a decision. What side of the battle lines are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the side with Christ, the one who is the Redeemer, the Savior of your soul, the one who gives you peace, who does show you love, who is mercy, who is care? Or are you going to keep overlooking him, ignoring him, rejecting him, mislabeling him, and live your life out never truly worshiping God or worshiping him, thus never knowing him or meeting him? Which is it? Today is a day of salvation. I hope and pray that you would receive Christ as your Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for what Palm Sunday represents. And Lord, that this is the beginning of what is called the Passion Week, in which you come and you will do some of the finest teaching, yes, Lord. But at the same time, it's to prepare your people for your departure, not because you are dead, but because you will conquer death and ascend to the right hand of power. And so, Lord, we thank you for the grace and love that you show to us and the mercy that you have given us, that you right now call us to be saved from our sin and to bend the knee to you. May we do so today, Lord. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we